Today, it's mainly on the words, my God, why have you forsaken me, that I would like us to reflect. These words which Jesus cries out from the cross, I'm asking us to reflect on today and tomorrow, and perhaps to love and understand them in a new way. Because what happened on that first Good Friday, as Jesus was so cruelly executed, began a revolution against tyranny, cruel powers, violent rulers, and abusive authorities. Easter finally is a festival of freedom, and freedom is a word which is much spoken in the public place today. Our young people want freedom, and Easter is a festival of freedom, but that freedom is not cheap. It came at the cost of the life of Jesus by crucifixion. And this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, surely grabs our attention as we read Matthew's account of the crucifixion today, and it will be our initial focus in this time of exploring God's word. Matthew gives us the word, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the Aramaic language, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and then he translates it for those, his readers, who don't know the language. It's a very personal word. It's the language that Jesus spoke. It's a deep and wonderful word, and we've already heard it once today from Psalm 22, which Jesus is reflecting on at the cross, I believe. These words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are the only words spoken from the cross by Jesus in Matthew. We have from the cross seven words that Jesus speaks in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, but this is the only one that Matthew chooses to give us. Now, those who put together the chronology of what happened on the cross would say this is right in the middle of the seven, so we have seven words and this is the fourth of the statements of Jesus from the cross. So it's right at the heart of what is happening that day. We might say it's a hinge point, it's a transition point. It's the center, the heart, the guts of what's going on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's perhaps the lowest moment in this decline and then ascent of Jesus towards resurrection. It's the only word Matthew gives us. It's the only word Mark gives us. It's very significant indeed. What does it mean? Well, it's the only time in Matthew's account of Jesus that the word God is used. Throughout the book, when Jesus speaks of God, he always calls God Father or some other term, but most often Father. You'll remember him in Matthew 6 teaching the disciples to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What a beautiful commencement as God is referred to as Father and as Jesus invites disciples into the Father relationship through the Son and the Spirit. Even in Gethsemane, where Jesus is in utter agony, sweating and pleading and praying, even there when he prays, Jesus says, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Even in Gethsemane, he cries, my Father. But here, on the cross, as he's dying, it's my God, twice. There is urgency, desperation. Jesus still calls out, my God. There's faith, there's approach, there's desperate trust. There is no absolute turning away. My God. But there is no Father language here, not in Matthew at all from the cross. My God. This is a cry, one commentator affirms, of unqualified desolation. Jesus being crucified no longer calls out to God as Father in Matthew. I don't believe we can ever rationally, logically understand this rupture in the eternal relationship between Father and Son. We can only receive it. We can only ask God to reveal it to us. We can't rationally understand how God the Son and God the Father's relationship can be ruptured in such a way that there is this point of unqualified desolation occurring at the cross and Jesus crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you abandoned me, your Son? Of all people, why have you forsaken me? There is no answer that day. In fact, the earth itself is dark when Jesus says these words. The creation, the land, is sharing in this experience of desolation. The light has gone out. The creation itself seems abandoned. The sun ceases to shine and there is darkness throughout that afternoon from midday till 3 o'clock. Think about that today. From midday to 3 o'clock, it's dark that afternoon. The land is as bereft of light as Jesus is bereft of Father God's presence. And remarkably, in the passage, the cry is misunderstood. Some thought he was calling out to help from Elijah. Eli, Eli, Elijah, the great prophet whose return was expected and anticipated. Perhaps he was asking for Elijah to return and help. They offered Jesus wine vinegar to quench his thirst. They waited to see if there would be some response to this cry. Matthew tells us that when Jesus cried out in a loud voice, he then gave up his spirit. There was no help. No one came to help. Jesus dies. Not Elijah, not God. His body will be taken down, lifeless and dead, tortured, dead, and will be buried that afternoon later on, and will lie in the grave until the morning of that Sunday. It appears as though the King of the Jews, Jesus the Messiah, is a pretender. It appears as though he's nothing more than a failed Jewish prophet. But something more is happening in Matthew, and I want to affirm today that even in his death, Jesus is a revolutionary with authority. And if we read Matthew closely, we will see lots of hints and clues in Matthew that there is a greater narrative than the one I've just described. As we commence today, I said that what is happening here is a revolution against tyranny, cruel powers, violent rulers, and abusive authority. It's a festival of freedom that's beginning. And even in the words that we've read in Matthew 27 today, even in the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something more is going on. And it's about the authority of Jesus to die. Don't forget where Matthew's gospel finishes up, and these are words we'll speak about on Sunday. The last words of Matthew's gospel, the risen Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Surely I'm with you even to the very end of the age. Matthew's gospel is about the authority of Jesus. And I want to suggest today that it's his authority to die which we need to get today. It's his authority in death that we need to understand. It's his authority in saying those words that we need to understand. Right through Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, Matthew's subtext is Jesus is still the one who's in authority. Let me give you a couple of instances. In Matthew 26, 53, when he's arrested by a large crowd, Matthew tells us, armed with swords and clubs, armed with swords and clubs, a violent crowd, who were prepared to beat him or cut him, armed with swords and clubs, led by Judas. Even in his arrest, Jesus says to his disciples, "You don't need to defend me. Put your sword away," he says. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" As they're arresting Jesus, he says, "If I wanted to, I could call on," a legion is 6,000, "I could call on more than 70,000 angels and they would defend me." Don't forget, disciples, I have authority to be arrested. This is my purpose and will. I can call on 70,000 angels, Jesus says, if I wish. And then he says, "But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" There's that wonderful word, must. It must happen this way. How would the scriptures be fulfilled, Jesus says, it must happen this way. In his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus is filling out the story of Israel and scripture. It must happen this way. And as Jesus is tried, in that hour, Jesus says to the crowd in Matthew 26, 55, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple teaching, you did not arrest me. All this has taken place that the writings of the prophets must be fulfilled." Time and time again in Matthew, it's the fulfillment of Scripture that Jesus points to. It's the filling of Scripture that is occurring. In Matthew 27, 3 and 4, Judas, who betrayed Jesus, is seized with remorse. "I have sinned," he says. "I have betrayed innocent blood." Even Judas recognizes that Jesus is an innocent and authoritative person. And while Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, is seated on the seat of judgment, his wife sends him a message. "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man," she says. "I have suffered a great deal in a dream because of him." God is troubling the Roman authority. He's causing the wife of Pontius Pilate to know Jesus has authority. Jesus is an innocent man. And when Jesus cries out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting the Jewish scriptures, what we know as Psalm 22. Again, he's saying, "I'm stepping into the history and experience of Israel. I'm stepping into that history and bringing it to its culmination. I'm fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22. My experience will be the experience of the psalm." And look at the words 27:50 as Jesus dies. The way Matthew explains it or expresses it is quite rare. He says, "When Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." The phrase "gave up his spirit" as the final description of the death of Jesus is quite wonderful. Literally, it is, he let his spirit go. He let go of his spirit or his breath. He let go. It's an unusual way to describe death. Some translations have, he yielded up his spirit. He handed his life over. Matthew's point is clear. It was not taken from him. No one took Jesus' life. He gave it. He gave it because he has authority. In his death, Jesus is the one who is deciding what happens. He's fulfilling Scripture. He's shouting. He's giving. In his death, he has authority. When he cries out those words, He does so in fulfillment of Psalm 22. There are many ways to think about authority. We can think of it as strength or force. We can think of the sort of authority wielded by soldiers or crowds with clubs and swords. We can think about authority as people who have lots of money and power. But that's not the sort of authority we're talking about when we talk about Jesus. Let me give you an example of the sort of authority I'm thinking of, and I think Matthew's thinking of, when he talks about the dying of Jesus. I've mentioned this example before, but it came to me again this week. It's from my days in high school. I was a very ordinary, might even say very poor, student in mathematics. I just wasn't interested, couldn't make sense of it, didn't know why I had to do it at all. Until, I think, in year 11, when our class had a new teacher, a lady named Miss Salmon. She loved maths with a passion. She explained its mysteries, unfolded its complexities, and when she taught, her eyes sparkled. She leaned into her work. She was energized. She oozed maths. She taught with a smile. Her face shone. And even as a 16-year-old, it was evident to me that this was the love, the passion, the zeal that really gave her life meaning. She taught us for 2 years, and by the end of that time, I loved maths. She changed my loves and passions. I became interested, more than interested, I became enthusiastic and enlivened in her classes. She had authority. That's authority. She authored a young person into a wonderful new story of learning. She opened up a new world to me through her love. That's closer to the sort of authority that Jesus has as he dies. What Jesus is doing with zeal and passion and sacrifice, with a character of life that is inestimably, uniquely wonderful, is confronting cruelty, violence, injustice, deception, jealousy, cowardice, and betrayal with the strength of his own integrity, loyalty, trustworthiness, goodness, compassion, and life-giving revolutionary love. And it's a cruel and horrible day as Jesus dies, and yet Matthew wants us to know he has authority to do this because of his love. He has authority to somehow rupture the relationship with Father God because of his love. He has authority to step under death's darkness because of his love. And he will have authority to rise again because of his love. That's the sort of authority he has. It's not sword-wielding. It's not hateful. It's not rich, powerful stuff. It's the authority of authoring a new world. It's the authority of passion, love, integrity, loyalty, trustworthiness, goodness that we see in humans who inspire us in a weaker sort of way. That's what's happening as Jesus dies. He's authoring a new world. And in that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's fulfilling Scripture. He's stepping into the darkness of a tragically fallen world with the power of a unique life. And on that Sunday, that will be evident to all. Some of us might not yet have decided that really human life is about the love of Jesus. But let me encourage you today, if Jesus is not the one you want to be like, if Jesus is not the one you follow, if Jesus is not the one you listen to, then choose today Jesus, the dying, crying out, loving authoritative Jesus who rises from the dead that Sunday. Without Jesus, there is no hope. Without Jesus, there is no new world. There is no new creation. There is no resurrection. There is no reunion. Without Jesus, the world is doomed. Without Jesus, God's judgment is all there is. This Easter, perhaps for the first time, trust Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Hear Jesus. Read Matthew. Make Jesus the one who reveals his truth to you. Let's pray. My God, why have you forsaken me? In that cry of utter desolation, we find the authority of Jesus filling out Scripture, fulfilling Psalm 22. Jesus, you could have called 70,000 angels and you chose not to because of your authority to die, because of your authority to love, because of your authority to usher in a revolution against tyranny and a whole new creation. We praise you and thank you. This Easter, may we know your voice and your love in our lives. May we choose to listen to you and serve you and step into the freedom and life that you have merited for us. We bless you and thank you, Jesus. Amen.